Morning, everyone. Glad to see everyone here this morning. We hope and pray that if you've had a great week, it's always a pleasure on this first day of the week, July 18th, 2021, Sunday, to be gathered, to assemble together so we can worship our God in spirit and in truth. If you have any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please turn them off, make sure that they are in silent so that we can make sure to eliminate as much of the distraction as possible. Remember, we always want to make sure that we give our God our very best, and we want to also be able to mutually edify one another. Again, we thank everyone who's here. If there are any guests amongst us, thank you. Please know that you are our honored guest. We are truly honored by your presence. And we ask you, if you will, to please share your information with us so that we may be able to stay in contact with one another and that we can be able to continue to build this relationship of friendship between us. At this time, we're going to start our Bible study with the word of prayer, and then we're going to enter into our study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, grateful, Father, for the many blessings that Thou have poured upon us. We are grateful, Father, and we praise and glorify Thee for Thy Son, whom, Father, has made it possible for us to have access to that grace, Lord, that we know is undeserving to us, Father. Yet we are grateful because of Thy omnibenevolence. Thou have truly given us an opportunity to be able to reach, Father, that eternal life with Thee. And we thank Thee, Father, for always having us in Thy sight and always, Father, seeking, Father, to have everything in place for us. Father, as we begin this day of worship, please be with those servants that will be saving, that will be serving, Father, during the order of worship. To every one of those men who will be leading, Father, in some capacity, bless them, Lord, and allow them to have that cheerful heart with which they will be giving their service. In the same manner, this morning, Lord, we also ask for our teachers, Father, that they may be able to bring to memory that which they've studied, and that they, Father, may be able to share it and impart it in a way that is understandable, Father, and in a way that we can all put into practice for Thy honor and for Thy glory. Father, we know that in one way or another we have failed Thee. We ask for Thy forgiveness, but we also ask for Thy wisdom, for Thy guidance, for Thy understanding, Lord, so that we, Father, may learn from our faults and continue to improve always in Thy sight. Be, Father, with those who are on their way to this building or perhaps on their way to another place of worship approved by Thee. Please, Father, allow them to arrive safely so that they too may be able to take part, Father, in this blessed spiritual feast. Forgive us, Father, for when we have failed Thee, for we pray this in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so last week we were looking at Jude 11, and we were talking, or rather trying to understand about whom. Who have we been studying about in Jude 11?
Korah.
Korah, okay? Who was Korah? Now, there was a homework assignment assigned last week, right? And that homework assignment was to read what? Numbers 12? Number 16. And why are we reading number 16? We should be reading Numbers 12 as well for all the Bible, right? But why are we reading Numbers 16? Well, because there we read about who Korah was, more importantly, what Korah did. And what did Korah do? In fact, you should have read 16 and 17, right? The story of Korah ends there at chapter 17. But what did Korah do? Why is he remembered by Jude?
He was jealous of Moses. Everything Moses did for God, that God had Moses do.
Okay, we see that Korah was jealous of Moses and Aaron. Okay, what else do we see about Korah? He challenged Moses. What did he challenge Moses for? For the leadership. So we see that Korah was jealous, envious, of Moses and Aaron, right? Okay. We see that he coveted power, or rather leadership. Very good. Okay. So, we're starting to get a better understanding of what Jude is telling us about these apostates, right? We've seen in Cain, a man who is rejecting God's discipline, a man who goes against what God has demanded, and rises in wrath to slay his brother. In Balaam, we see a man who is moved by greed. We see a man who is moved for lust, right? The lust of the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. And yes, I know I didn't quote it in the order it should be. But we see that Balaam, he was given an office by God as a prophet of the Lord, and he abused this office, right? He abused it, and he did not use it as God had commanded, and he seduces the people of Israel to sin by counseling the king of Moab to bring in the women so that they can then entice the men of Israel to bow before their gods, which they are able to do. Okay, so once again, we see a wicked man who had his own agenda, who, because of his own agenda, brings death upon a great amount of God's people. Now, did Korah do the same? Was Korah an influence there in Israel? Yes, he was. How many people did he convince, Brother Carlos? It was a few, right? It was only like a few dozen?
No.
250 people, right? And it wasn't just any 250 people. What kind of people were they? They were leaders, right? They were princes. They were royalty. They were of the aristocracy. So we see then that Korah was also he was influencing evil, wasn't he? Now, what was wrong with what Korah did? And by the way, this influencing evil, in the case of Korah, we can also call it a busybody, right? Or I like it better in Spanish, a chismoso, right? He was a chismoso, he was a busybody, he was gossiper. He started, you know, spreading these evil thoughts. He started spreading this influence, trying to get the people to turn against Aaron and Moses. Now, we know that God does not stand for this, right? Go to Romans chapter 16. Go to Romans chapter 16. And here's one of the primary reasons why God stands against this. Romans chapter 16. And Brother Ron Whitley, if you will, please read verse 17 and verse 18 for us.
Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the heart of the saints.
Does this describe Korah? Yeah, right? Was he serving? Was he actually looking out for the good of the Israelites? No. He was coveting power. He wanted to be a leader. You know, when you go to number 16 and you see the question that he asks, notice the smooth, flattering words that Paul warns about here in Romans 16:18, right? He poses it as if it were an innocent question. He makes it seem as if it were something harmless. Well, why should you be the only ones to take all of the load? Why should you be the only ones doing everything? But he wasn't doing it out of the goodness of his heart. Instead, he was doing it because he wanted to be in power. Okay, So let's add to the list. So we see that he was jealous, envious of Moses and Aaron. He coveted power and leadership. He was influencing evil. He was influencing evil or being a busybody. But then he was also was a major one, isn't it? He was opposing God's chosen ones. Who chose Aaron to be the high priest? Was there nepotism going on there in Israel? Was it because Aaron was Moses' brother? No. Moses never chose his brother, did he? Who chose Aaron to serve as the high priest? God. Who chose Moses to be the liberator of Israel? God. Therefore, whether Moses and Aaron were siblings or not, it had nothing to do with God's selection. We see that God chose Moses and God chose Aaron specifically for these positions because it was how He desired to do so. You know, brethren, we have to be careful when we oppose God's chosen ones. Because what Korah was doing is that he was complaining, he was critiquing, he was destructively criticizing Moses and Aaron. He was questioning God's decision. Now, Korah didn't realize this, and when we start putting this together, well, it makes a lot of sense why God puts an end to Korah's life the way he does, right? Raise your hand if you'd like to die that way. How did Korah die?
God set them all on fire.
God set them all on fire? Well, you're very kind, sister, because it was worse than that, actually. The earth opened, and what does the scripture say? What happened with them? They were sent straight to where? To the pit. Can you imagine, brethren, you standing here now, you critique or oppose God's chosen ones. Now, question. Are there still people chosen today by God to lead? Sister Lucy? Yes. Who?
Leadership, preachers, elders, deacons.
The eldership, the preachers, right? The teachers, and let's not forget the teachers. Anytime a brother is up here teaching, and if he is edifying and it is a mutual edification, he has been chosen by God to teach, isn't he? But yet, if we don't like his style, if we don't like his presentation, what do? We start comparing, don't we? We start
complaining.
Say it a little bit louder, sister.
Complaining.
We start complaining, right? Because we forget that the teacher is supposed to edify, not entertain. We're all going to have different styles of teaching. We're all going to have different ways of presentation. But if what the person up here is teaching is in accordance to God's word and it is edifying, that means it is building up, it is constructing a spiritual edifice, yes, then we need to look beyond the presentation. Now, doesn't mean that we shouldn't have that love to go and tell him, brother, maybe, you know, you have kind of a monotonous way, you know, is there a different way that you can, you know, add something to it? There's nothing wrong with going to one of those teachers and giving him suggestions. Believe me, grandma does it all the time. And I love her for it.
But go to him, not to somebody else.
What was that?
Go to him, not to somebody else.
Very good, Sister Judy. Go to him, not somebody else. You see, when we start criticizing the preacher, when we start criticizing the Bible teacher, was not always the same person, right? We've seen that here. We've been blessed that here at Southeast, we have several spiritual men who have been picking up that load. Brother David told me he's ready to take over for me, right? I love that reaction every time. Notice, we have to go to him. But we have to go not in the spirit of Korah, but rather in a spirit of meekness, in a spirit of love. By the way, this includes our elders. You know, brethren, sometimes our poor eldership, we are too cruel with them. We take the word blameless out of the context, and we make it seem as if they're not human, as if they're not going to make mistakes, as if they're not going to perhaps misspeak or misstep. But the cruelty is that we don't take it out on them. This is why I admire their wives and their children. Because it is they who get the critiques. It is they who hear the bashing that goes on, the verbal lashing that takes place. And you see, what we're not realizing is that we are having the spirit of Korah. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Beginning at verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who chose these men? Who chose Albert, Zach, and Phil as our eldership? Did Obed choose them? According to this passage, who gave him that ability? God. The Holy Spirit specifically. Thus, what does that tell us about the position of an elder? That it is a gift, a spiritual gift, like that of teaching, like that of singing, like that of preaching, right? They have been assigned this task by God himself. They are God's chosen ones, aren't they? We have to be careful, brethren. And not just our eldership. Sister Lucy and I thank you for acknowledging the deacons as leaders. How many times are the deacons only seen as, you know, the workers, the worker bees? No, they deserve their respect as well. Notice what help them get there. Why the Holy Spirit chose them as well to serve in that office. Deacons don't get enough love. We pass the time many times acknowledging more of the preacher and the eldership, and many times the deacons are something that has been forgotten. But no, deaconship is an office. It is an office. You see, it has been so diluted and has been so disrespected to the point where now there are false Christians, those who are perishing in the way of Korah, who are saying that deacons in the Bible is not referred to as an office. Anyone can be a deacon, they say. But we have to be careful, because even though we can all be servants, yes, we can all serve, we can help, yes, but we cannot all fill the shoes of the office of deaconship. And let me tell you, one of the reasons they say that is because they try to justify Phoebe being a deaconess. Okay? Phoebe was not in the office of a deacon. Phoebe was either the wife of a deacon, or she was just a servant for the church. She was serving Paul by carrying that Roman letter. But brethren, we have to be careful, because the Bible teaches us that the deacons have an office. Notice that that list of requirements found there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, it is immediately after it speaks about the elders' requirements, doesn't it? If the deacons do not have an important role, if they do not have an office within the scheme of God's governing body, then why give them the prerequisites that he does? Why do they also have to be husband of one wife? Why do they also have to be able to govern their children well? Why do they also are required to be able to present a defense of the truth? If deacons, all they do is clean, and all they do is just purchase, and all they do is just do what the elders tell them, well then why does the Holy Spirit Himself give us those requirements so that they too may be chosen according to Scripture? You see, when we talk about that they are God's chosen ones, yes, the church is the one who appoints them in a sense of, we acknowledge, yes, you are truly as the Bible describes. But notice that that's how God is choosing them, because He's already laid out a pattern that needs to be followed. So when we talk about this, brethren, we have to understand, we cannot just say that this is applicable to the eldership, or this is applicable to the preacher, or just to the deacons. No, our teachers as well. You know, those who are teaching the little ones, those who are teaching the teenagers, those who are teaching the new converts class. Those are also in positions of guiding, of serving, yes? But just because I don't like the person, or just because I feel that I can do a better job, as Sister Judy said, I'm not going to start talking about them to other people, because I'm trying to get myself appointed. I start lobbying like Korah did, right? Korah began to lobby. You know, this is one of the things we can learn about any country's political system. It's amazing because when there's an election, they spend the entire time criticizing each other, and then if the president in office is not of the party of one of the candidates, well, he passes the entire time as part of his election process, criticizing the president, trying to show why he can do a better job. But then when he gets into the office, the other candidate who lost the presidency to him starts criticizing him and finding ways as to show, this is why you should have chosen me instead of him. And it goes on and forth, and it doesn't just happen in the presidency. It happens with every branch where a position of leadership is presented. Question is, why don't they ever talk about how they can better serve the people? Because every leadership role, brethren, social or within the church, is about serving. It's about serving. Isn't that what Christ teaches us in His example? What did the Son of Man came to do to the world? Did He come to establish Himself as King, even though He is King? Did He come to establish His authority, even though all authority was given to Him in heaven and earth? No, the greatest symbol of His kingship is the Son of Man came to serve. The Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. A true spiritual leader serves. He does not want adulation. He does not want vainglory. And he does not do it because he feels he's the better man for the job. He does it because it is asked of him, and he knows he has been chosen to serve in that capacity. How many of you noticed Moses' reaction? What did Moses do when Korah brings his protest against him and Aaron? He fell on his face. Very good. What does that represent? Now, let's clarify something. He was not worshiping Korah. Okay? Whenever we read in the Bible, both New and Old and New Testament, that someone falls upon their face, it doesn't always show a worship. It's not always in reference to worship. Sometimes, brethren, like in the case of Moses, it shows submission. It shows humility. It shows honor that is being given. Jacob did that with Esau, remember? Jacob, in trying to reconcile with Esau and trying to make things right with Esau, we see that when finally Esau and Jacob come before each other, the Bible tells us that Jacob fell upon his face as well. He was honoring his older brother. He was trying to show his older brother humility. He was trying to reconcile himself with his brother. Moses, brethren, bows not in the form of worship, but as a way of pleading with Korah, in a way of being humble. Now let's be honest. How many of us would have bowed, or how many of us would have fell upon our face before those who are criticizing what we are doing is wrong? How many of us would stay quiet and, as 1 Corinthians chapter 6 teaches, would suffer the cheat? That's what Moses is doing. We could even make the argument, man, that's humiliating. He's already humiliating you by convincing 250 princes. By the way, if he was able to convince them, what does that tell about them? What does that say about their thoughts in regards to Moses and Aaron as leaders?
They were also jealous.
Very good. They didn't agree with Moses and Aaron, right? They already had within them that bitter root as well. Korah just was able to expose it, wasn't he? He was able to take advantage of it. Because none of those 250 princes defended Moses or Aaron, did they? Even worse, none of them ever said, like David, and I mentioned David all last week, right? No, these are God's chosen ones. It is God who chose them. Okay, so, question is then, why did Korah build this rebellion against Moses? It wasn't just that he was covetous. It wasn't just that he was jealous. Why now? Notice that when we come to the book of Numbers, chapter 16, many, many years had already passed from when they had left Egypt. They had already gone through a great span of time when Korah all of a sudden decides that he wants to protest and he wants to throw his hat into the arena, right? Into the ballot. Why does Korah decide to do this? Well, question. What was Korah's job? Let's go back to Numbers chapter 16. Verse 1. Can someone read it for me, please? Numbers chapter 16, verse 1.
Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Danan, and Abiram, the sons of Levi, and Mon, the son of Pelet, son of Reuben, took men.
Okay. What tribe did Korah belong to? What was that? He belonged to the tribe of Reuben? Levi. He belonged to the tribe of Levi. He convinced some of the Reubenites. What does that tell us about Korah immediately? Why is it important to know that he was a Levite?
They were the priests.
They formed part of the tribe that had been chosen to serve in the tabernacle, right? Now, Korah was of the what family? He was the son of Kohath. Who was Kohath? What was that? He was Levi's son? Yes, he was one of Levi's son. But why is it important to know that Korah was a descendant of Kohath? He was the grandson to Kohath. Well, you see, brethren, the thing is, we talk about Levi, and as Brother Jim did back there, we automatically think they were all priests. That's not true. They were not all priests. The descendants of Aaron were the priests. The descendants of Aaron were the ones who offered, who burnt the offerings, who worked in the tabernacle. But the Levites had been chosen, as we've already said, to also serve in the tabernacle. To serve in the tabernacle doesn't necessarily mean that you were a priest. The Kohathites, go to chapter 4. In Numbers chapter 4, we see the duties of the sons of Kohath. Korah had a responsibility according to this chapter. And in this chapter, we see that they had a part to play. They had been chosen. They too were God's chosen ones, not only because they were Levites, but they were assigned a specific task that had to do with the tabernacle. Okay? And when we read in chapter 4, okay, notice in verse 34, it says, "And Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of Kohathites by their families and by their father's house. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for work in the tabernacle of meeting. And those who were numbered by their families were 2,750. Was this a big family? You know, it's funny because many times we look at a family and we see about 40, 60 people, and we, you know, when I see Sister Hunter fill up this whole pew, we call that a big family. But then we read what a big family defined by God is, and we're like, whoa, that's that's nowhere near. 2,750. And notice, these are from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. So this is not counting those who were under 30. This is not counting the children. This is not counting the teenagers. This is not counting the women. These were only men who were going to serve. This family had been chosen by God. Now, for what purpose? We continue to read, right? "These were the ones who were numbered of the families of the Kohathites, all who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of God, and those who were numbered of the sons of Gershon by their families." Let's go back a few verses. Beginning at 1, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do work in the tabernacle of meeting." Notice verse 4. "This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put it in a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. On the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth and put it on the dishes and the pans, the bowls and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be in it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, with its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vases with which they service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins and put it on carrying beam. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert it in poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with covering of badger skins, and put them on carrying beam." Let's drop down a few verses more. Chapter 16, "The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings." It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task." So what was the job of the Kohathites? They were janitors? In a way. Very good. They were the ones in charge of transporting the tabernacle itself. They were the movers, if you will. Aaron and his children because they were the priest, and the high priest in Aaron's case, had the responsibility of making sure that everything was covered. Because if Kohath or his descendants were to touch anything that God had consecrated, they then would die. This brings to mind Uzzah, doesn't it? Who was Uzzah? Very good. Uzzah, if you remember, was the one who extended his hand when the oxen, the cart, the new cart that David had constructed to move the ark back to Jerusalem, okay, when the ark seemed as if it was going to fall off, he extended his hand and God smote them, right? Here's why. Because David should have looked for the descendants of Kohath. It was their responsibility to carry everything that had to do with the tabernacle. It was their responsibility to make sure that they, when they carried the Ark of the Covenant, they were carrying it in the poles that would go through the four rings, which would keep them from touching the Ark itself. They were the ones responsible for transporting all of these holy utensils. They were the ones that were supposed to ensure that it arrived safely to wherever they were going next. Now, does that seem like an insignificant job to you? Apparently for Korah, it was. Why do we have to do all the hard labor and you get to lead? Why do we have to carry everything when Aaron only has to cover it up? Why do you get to slay the bulls, the goats? Why do you get to enter into the Most Holy once a year? What makes you so special that you get to have the aristocracy and we are the grunt work? That was Korah's complaint. Korah's complaint was that he didn't like his job. He didn't like what the Holy Spirit had chosen his family for. We can be doing so much more than just carrying the tabernacle. To them, it seemed inferior to what Moses and Aaron, specifically Aaron and his family, had been chosen to do. No different from today, right? You know, brethren, when I've studied the Word of God, I've seen, as Orion often says in his own class, right, that nothing's new. A lot of the problems are just a repetition of the old. And when I read this, you know, it takes me immediately to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Who can remind me what 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is about? Chapter 14 is about love?
No.
14?
Or is it 13?
13, but 14 is talking about what? The purpose our gifts serve. Right? In chapter 12, we are seeing where Paul corrects the same problem that was happening there in Numbers 16 and 17. Because everybody wanted the gift of tongues, remember? Everybody wanted to speak in tongues. Everybody saw the gift of tongues as the greatest of them all. Someone had the gift to clean. Someone had the gift to listen. It wasn't enough. They weren't happy with that gift. They wanted the gift that the apostles got on the day of Pentecost. They wanted the same gift that Paul received. They wanted the same gift that Cornelius received. So gifts, spiritual gifts, were then made into a hierarchy system. The gift of interpretation, the gift of discernment, the gift of healing, all of these were starting to see or becoming this type of competitive system, right? In chapter 13, the Apostle Paul lays down the more excellent way And by the way, and then I don't have enough time to get into chapter 13, perhaps at another time, but I encourage you to go home, because I submit to you that chapter 13 is not about love. Chapter 13 is not about love. Chapter 13 is about the Bible. Because what Paul is doing is he's showing them a time where miracles will no longer be needed, where the work of the Holy Spirit will be complete. And when what we knew in part, we will know in full. So the point of chapter 13 is not love. The point of chapter 13 is laid by Paul in the very last verse of chapter 12. It is showing us the more excellent way. Okay? But once chapter 13 shows to us and teaches us about why the Bible is vital and why we should all study it, then chapter 14, Paul goes on to teach and to show what the purpose of all spiritual gifts serve. Notice in chapter 14, beginning then at verse 10, it says, "There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, I do not know the meaning of the language. I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen to you giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" Brethren, men, never, never look down upon any of the assignments you are given on the first day of the week. A prayer is just as important as leading a song, which is just as important as leading the Lord's Supper, which is just as important as preaching, which is just as important as keeping each other informed through the announcements. Korah didn't understand that if there were no Kohathites, if there were no descendants of Kohath, the tabernacle would remain stagnant. It would not move. Because God had not authorized any other family to transport it. And if none of them were there, that then meant that Israel could not advance toward the promised land. And if they did advance, that meant that the tabernacle would need to be left behind, which then means that the presence of God, which is what the tabernacle was representing, by the way, would not accompany them into the promised land. So now I ask, was their job important? Absolutely. They were carrying the presence of God with them. They were ensuring that God went everywhere they went with them. It was their responsibility to make sure that God's presence would appear. Because if they did not transfer the Ark of the Covenant, if they did not transport the veil that separated both the Holy and Most Holy, there would be no tabernacle for Aaron and his descendants to build. Because Aaron and his descendants were not authorized by God to move them. David learned this lesson the hard way. The Ark of the Covenant was left in the house of Obed-Edom for a very long time because of it. And David was not able to celebrate the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Israel because he did not follow God's commandments. That's why David celebrates with such great jubilee when he finally gets it right, when he finally finds the men, the family, the descendants that God had authorized, that he had chosen. But what we learn from Korah, brothers and sisters, is that we must never, ever, ever dismiss our spiritual gift as insignificant, as an inferior to someone else's. Because every single one of those gifts serves the purpose of edification. Every single one of them. And many times, jealousy and envy, covetousness, busybody, and opposing God's one is because we are unhappy with the gift that we have, because we begin to complain, I can do more. Why did God only give me this? Why did God only limit me to this? So we got to think about that. But next week, we'll continue and pick up from here. Now, are there any questions or comments before I put an end to this morning's class? Thank you all. May God bless you.